us to be here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather, to worship you, and to visit with one another and encourage one another to love and to good deeds, even as your word reminds us that we should not neglect our gathering together for those things. Help us. Help us to do it in light of the reality of that day that draws nearer. The day of our salvation, the day of our glorification, even as we will consider this morning, as Paul reminds us of the reality that we have already been glorified. Father, we pray for Gary Antosh and for Terry and for his family. We pray that you be with the doctors and with him, and that you strengthen our brother in this time of need. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today we come to Section 33 on our survey in Romans, and things to consider about glorification. In this passage that we have read several times, Paul brings us to consider salvation from eternity to eternity. We reach the last phase of that process of salvation. It is not incorrect to say salvation is a process. It is instantaneous. When you're saved, you're saved. But you're not totally saved. Not making that up. Paul says the day of our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Why would Paul say the day of our salvation is nearer if we are saved? Because we are saved, but we are in the process of being saved. Our salvation has not been completed yet. Even that exhortation from Hebrews, exhort one another to love and to good deeds, as you see the day drawing nearer, that day is the day of the Lord, the day when all things will be consummated, and when we will be completely saved. What is that? The day when we will be glorified. Paul in Romans 8, 29 through 32 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, salvation in eternity, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? We have seen the text flow already. We've gone over this many times. Paul is dealing with the consolation of believers, the strengthening of the Spirit, all things God causes to work together for good, and in the end, if God is for us, who is against us? Now, if he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him for all of us, how will he not with him give us all things? And then he goes through that cycle of starting from loving us from eternity to all the way when he brings us to final glorification. And I just decided to park and go over each of these things: loved from eternity, predestined, called, justified, and now glorified. Yes, Luis? Yes. Yes. That is a final salvation. Yes. I'm using Bible language. I'm not trying to be creative. I'm using Bible language in the sense that the Bible says that we are saved when we believe. What shall we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But also the Bible speaks of salvation in terms of not being completed. Paul uses that language. And what does that mean? Exactly that. That we are saved, but we are still in this body of death. Yes. To be manifested. Yes. Correct. Correct. Yes. Good. Excellent text. I think I had it or will have it, but very good text. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Yes.
And we should not be afraid of those terms. And I like to challenge you and see your faces when I say those things, because they are in your Bibles. It's not that we're coming up with some new doctrine, but we have to know, and why does the Bible speak then of salvation in future terms? Because there is an element that hasn't happened. And Paul brings it up here, glorified, even though in our text it appears as a past condition. He doesn't say he will glorify those he justified. He says these he justified, he glorified. He says, but I'm not in glory. We'll see to that. Now, I recently took a self-test, and it was a self-test about my retirement needs. According to the self-test, besides what I'm saving and besides what I have, I need to save $7,000 a month, because my retirement needs will be $14,146 a month. I just laugh. That's the way the system makes you a slave to believe that you always have to be sending them money. So they play with your money, make money with your money. So you are supposed to have this amazing heavenly bliss called retirement when you turn 67. So the deal is that when you're 67, you will finally be released from the bondage of usefulness, productivity, gainful employment, and you will be released to the glorious liberty of watching TV all day long, playing golf once a month, going fishing once every 3 months. And that is heaven, retirement. As my doctor told me, we are the only generation that when you're 63, you say, can't wait to be 64. Can't wait to be 65. You really want to get older? Only generation on earth, because we have been sold that glorification starts at 67. Because they didn't tell you that at 67, actually long before then, lots of aches and pains and problems come. So when your 67 glorification kicks in, believe me that most of your expenses will be medical, perhaps. Because that's life. And some people are nodding because they know, right? But we believe. We believe the lie. It's petrification. Good. Petrification. Remember the parable of the rich young, of the rich fool? The guy who said, what am I going to do? My crops have done so well. I've harvested so much. And he says, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Of course, that was in the first century. Now we say, I'm going to swap my 401k. I'm going to get into some smart funds with my IRA. I'm going to be making some also real estate investments. And I'm going to be doing this and that and that and that. And I will say to my soul, 67, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Right? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Solomon says, your son-in-law will waste money, and you did not even raise him. Solomon says that. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Yes. Your medicine cabinet, yes. How many pills is that you told me yesterday? 20 a day, 15 a day. Oh, boy. Yes, sir. I don't know why Moses was 120 years old and healthy. I don't know. And Caleb, I don't know. I don't know why. I wish I knew. If I knew, I would eat what they ate, but I don't know. So, sorry, I cannot help you, Osborne. It happened providentially, I think. So our text reminds us of this amazing truth. We have been glorified. And, as I said, how can it be if we are still here? Because in God's eyes, it has already happened. Salvation in God's eyes, our salvation is finished, is complete, is indelible, is irrevocable, is not going back. So when our glorification is stated in Scripture, it is stated as something past tense because we are saved, even though right now we are still in the process of waiting for our final salvation. Paul uses that language elsewhere in Ephesians 2. He says, "But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What is that union with Christ? Because we are united to Christ, and Christ is already seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and Christ already rose from the dead. And Paul even uses that language at the end of Romans 8 or in the middle of Romans 8. We too, because we are inextricably tied to him. So, what is glorification? We've seen that and heard that many times. It is the final removal of sin. It is the last stage in our sanctification. Jay spoke about last week about this process of sanctification. Well, yes, it is a process. We are sanctified when we believe. We are also in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. And one day we will finally be removed from any presence and semblance of sin. That is glorification. It is an ultimate and complete conformity of the Spirit, carving the image of Christ in us. And in that day, we will have it without any hindrance, without any fog in the mirror. It is the final transformation of soul and body. It is the complete release and deliverance from sin to enter into consummated glory. That is glorification. And Paul says that already happened. It is that last stage, that phrase we've used in the past many times, of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, glorification, final removal from sin, entering body and soul into the eternal state. Now I just want to go very quickly over some Bible verses, because this is kind of theological language, but the Bible is pregnant with information that speaks of our glorification and our final salvation. Job, some believe it's the oldest book in the Bible. Whether it is true or not, I do not know, and I'm not going to hang my salvation or fight any fight over that. But it's an old book. And Job says he expressed his hope, knowing that his Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. That is hope in the resurrection of the body. And I know there is debate among theologians and historians that ancient Jews did not believe in the resurrection and afterlife. Well, Job did. And you say, well, he was not a Jew if he was before Abraham or contemporary to Abraham. Okay, then even more credence to the fact that their belief in the resurrection is old. Psalm 16:11, David, "You will make me known the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 17:15, "As for me," this is David 1,000 years before Christ, "I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when in your likeness I awake." Resurrection hope, future glory hope. Psalm 23 at the end, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." And what will happen? "That in the house of the Lord I will dwell forever." Ecclesiastes 12:7, Solomon says that the body goes to the ground, the dust returns to the earth, but the spirit, when we die, goes to God who gave it. Daniel 12:2-3, "At the end, Many who lie in the dust of the earth will awake. Some will go to everlasting contempt, but others will go to everlasting life. And in verse 3 he says, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Jesus says in the parable of the faithful servants that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Actually, that was in the parables of Matthew 13, not on the of the faithful or unfaithful steward. But he describes future glory as shining forth as the sun. Or John 14, 1, 3, my Father's house. There are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. And the way Jesus says those words is very tender. He says, if it were not true, I would have told you. But I'm telling you the truth. This is happening. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's mansion or in my Father's house. Philippians 1:23, Paul uses that hyper superlative. I don't even know how to call it. He says, I'd rather depart and be with Christ because that is much, 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 much better. It is like if he on purpose used a superlative of a superlative to point to the fact that that future glory is something that awaits us. Or 2 Corinthians 5:1, he compares a little tent, those sleeping bags he used to make, with a building, with a Corinthian building. If our little tent, this body, fades away, no problem. We have a building from God in the heavens that has not been made with hands, and it's eternal. The passage that Jay alluded to, 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 2 Peter 3:13, we wait for new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. 1 John 3:2, behold the manner of God we have been loved with. Why? Because we one day will awake and be like him. We shall see Jesus as he is because he will be made as he is. Or Jude 24, that day God will make you stand blameless before his presence. We always have this sense that, oh, when I see God, I'll be so ashamed. I'll be so embarrassed. I will want to run. If you're a believer, Jude says he will make you stand blameless before his presence. You will stand with the righteousness of Christ. You will be presented as a pure virgin immaculate, dressed in linen, dressed in white. Those are the linen and the good works of Jesus. That's what awaits us. This is the language of Scripture and, of course, the language of Revelation, the tabernacle of God with men, dwelling with us, removing every tear and every pain and every crying from our eyes, making all things new. So that's glorification. Now, what is that? What do we need to remember? How do we handle glorification? Well, it is an eternally immutable state. It will be eternally unchangeable. Will we mess it up again at the end? Will we have the possibility of screwing things up when we're in heaven? No. It doesn't mean that we will stop growing, though. Because I know that there's this fear. I don't know if you have it, but I have it. I get bored quickly. Some people say that you don't have interest in material things. It's not that I don't have interest in material things. It's that I don't change my cars every so often because they bore me. The new smell goes away like in 3 months. And then in the fourth month, the car is old already, but you have this payment for the next, I don't know, gazillion centuries. So why bother? Leave me alone with my old car as long as it doesn't give me a hard time and the air conditioner works. Honestly. But because I get bored. I don't know how you are, but I get bored of things. Will we get bored in heaven? No, we won't. You will have an eternity to learn about an infinite, inexhaustible, unfathomable God. So we will always be growing in heaven. We will never stop complying with that Jeremiah 9:23-24. Do you want to boast of something, God says? Boast in this, that you understand me and that you know me. We'll have an eternity to get to know about God. And when 300 gazillion, trillion centuries have gone by, it is just like if we started, because it's infinite. So there's no chance to get bored. Oh, but I, learning about God? Oh, that doesn't attract me. It doesn't attract you, maybe you don't know about God. Because if what attracts you about heaven is golden streets and that kind of stuff, then as C.S. Lewis says, interesting statement he made, he says, I'm glad I came to the Lord when I did not even believe in the afterlife. I came to the Lord because I wanted to know this God. I wanted to know about him. And then I realized, oh, there's a heaven and I'm all great. And he says, and I pity those who come to Jesus because they just want to escape hell. That's not why you come to Jesus. When you come to Jesus, it's because you want to know him. Jay, right, right, right. That, right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Oh, I have that. Yeah. That's my next light. Or yeah. But yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. That you're gonna be in that cloud with a harp playing, you know, contemplating. You reminded me of Ted Donnelly's in his book about heaven and earth. Actually, his sermon. He says that when he was little, and he was in church, he imagined heaven like an eternally going church service. Can you imagine that? An eternally going service with Jason preaching and me teaching Sunday school. You don't want to go to that heaven.
Well, that sounds more like the other
one. Right? So, right. Well, that's not heaven. That's people's conceptions of heaven, but it's not. So we'll get there. It is a spiritual condition of unmixed bliss. Revelation 21:4 speaks of no pain, no crying, no clamor. All things passed away. Psalm 16:2 speaks of pleasures forevermore. You see, what's the problem with sin? I'll tell you what the problem with sin is. This is sin. What is this? Chewing gum. You know why I use chewing gum? When I go for a 3-mile walk, it's extremely boring. At least I'm chewing gum to endure that 3-mile walk. Right? Or when you're hungry, but you cannot eat because you're in the middle of an airplane, you put a chewing gum, and you chew gum until you land and get something. Right? That's sin. Sin is a chewing gum of supposed pleasures. Psalm 16:2 says, the pleasures at the right hand of God are forevermore. But we can't wait, so we need to get something now. There will be pleasures in heaven. I don't know how. There will be spiritual pleasures, I guess. Physical pleasures, I guess. We'll have physical bodies. But there is the dimension of pleasures, of delight, physical, emotional, spiritual, intellectual, that will be part of that eternal state. God didn't create us to be hanging on a cloud, playing a harp with a white robe. If that's your idea of heaven, it's very boring. No wonder people... You know, really? That's what you're offering? The Bible speaks in more tangible terms, but not as clear as we would like them to be. You wanted to say something, Osbert. I'm sorry. What was that? I have no idea. If we cannot fly and visit the stars, at least I hope we have the ability to build starships and visit them, because I love that stuff. But no, I have no idea, Osbert. I don't know. The Bible doesn't speak, and when the Bible doesn't say something, well, there's a tree of life that the nations eat from it for their healing. Jesus ate after the resurrection. He prepared breakfast for the disciples. But I am cautious of speculating beyond a text. Okay, Jesus ate after the resurrection. Okay. And there's a tree of life in heaven. Okay. And there's Isaiah 11 speaking about these animals grazing together in peacefully. Isaiah 66 the same. So you have these ideas of a glorious new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, right? But since we don't have those details, I'd rather not go there because we don't have them.
The part of what you're saying, the Bible says, and often you said we're spirit, but it's more than that. We're bodily.
Yes, yes. We're going to be physical beings. We're going to be physical beings. That was a scandal of the gospel to the Greek, to the Greeks, that they thought, what? The body is evil. Platonic ideas. No, it is not. The body is good. God made it. We spoiled it with our sin. But when it goes to traveling through the planets and all of that, I love it. I love relativity and all of those things and science fiction, but no one's, but I'm not going to let my mind go there. Not in Sunday school. We can talk about that later. It will enable full communion with God in Christ. Yes. I hope I'm finally in heaven, like 6'2 or 6'3 and slim and muscular. I have no idea. Yeah, I have no idea how we will come back. But I hope it's going to be a better version of this one. It's physical. Jesus told the disciples, touch me. Luke makes a point of that. He told the disciples, touch me. I have flesh and bones. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. And Luke recorded that he said to them, touch me. Hey, Thomas, come. Get your hand here. Stick your finger in my hole. I have my hole there. And see me. I'm not a ghost. He told them after the resurrection. John says we will be made like him. Paul says we will arise in a resurrected body. Oh, give me the details. I have no idea. But whatever it is, even if I come back as this chubby, short, dark Latino, I'll be happy with it. And that's the point. The point is that the dissatisfaction that clouds our lives is going to be gone because sin will be removed. We will be enthralled with the glory of God in a redeemed humanity, completely detached from sin. So even if I don't get to be what I would have loved to be, I will be happy with whatever God made me to be, which should be the norm. That should have been the case. I'm happy the way God made me. Yeah, but why did you make me flat feet? Why did you give me one leg shorter than the other? Why did you make me round and sharp and chubby and not like Wade, tall and skinny? Why did you do those things to me? Well, that's going to be gone because there's not going to be sin anymore. It will enable full communion with God in Christ. We will live by sight, no longer by faith. Revelation says there's not going to be any temple in eternity. Why? Because God is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. The dwelling of God has come to earth. We don't need a place to go. Of course, it's imagery, but it still conveys a point. We will have free access to God. There's not going to be the moon and the sun. And we had this lunar eclipse this week. Mars getting in the way of the moon and the moon turning red. And we all saw all those nice pictures on the internet. And sometimes at night we like to see Venus or Mars or whatever we can see on the sky. Well, we will not have any of those things. You know why? Because the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb illumines that state. We say place, right? It's a place. It's a state. And when we consider those things, what do we need to remember? We need to remember that Jason's point. We will be released to the full use of our abilities. God made us to reflect His glory. God made us, not the angels, in His image and according to His likeness. I don't know what the angels do in their angelic realm, but whenever I get on an airplane, I marvel at this being that God made out of the dust. And he started to look at the birds of the air. I can do that. And then he gets puts aluminum together, puts some engines, and Wade knows that stuff because he fixes and works on airplanes, so he knows the inside out of an airplane. and makes it fly in the air with 200 people on board at 500 miles an hour. How on earth did this being come to do that? Because God made him in his image, him and her. Well, in that state, we will be released to express the image of God in this new heavens and new earth, in creation, in ways that I cannot even fathom. The greatest Gene Roddenberry's imagination on Star Trek or George Lucas on Star Wars, it pales at what would happen with redeemed humanity sinlessly serving God, released to its full potential of reflecting the image of their infinitely inexhaustible, glorious Maker.
To be fair, Star Wars was the past, right? It started a long, long time.
That's right. You have to say something. It will display the glory of God in yet unimaginable and indescribable terms. I mean, creation. We wonder, we marvel at creation, don't we? I mean, we take the beach for granted. I hope you would see some people who've never seen the ocean when they see the ocean. But we just, oh, this Miami Beach, it's so hot and humid. Who's going to go to the beach with all these people there? Then there are some people who would die to see the ocean, and they've never seen it. Or mountains, or Grand Canyon, or Niagara Falls, or whatever it is that you're marveled at creation. Well, this is a cursed creation. It is cursed. It is completely... This is like taking a computer and smashing it to pieces and just seeing the portions all over. It is warped. On that time, when this 2 Peter says, the elements are burned and everything is melted and then renewed, it's going to be new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And Paul says it is a releasing of the creation to the glorious liberty of the children of God. These things are unimaginable. They are unimaginable. That's glorification. The righteous shining as the stars in the firmament. The righteous shining as the sun. You say, oh yes, I want to be a star. No, it's not about you or me, even though it is about you or me. Because God made it for us. He decided to share his glory with us. And to me, that is mind-boggling. He didn't need it. He didn't have to. The aseity of God. He is and exists and is happy in and of himself. He doesn't need any creature. He doesn't need anything or anyone. But out of the pure affection of his will, he decided to create and then share his glory with his creatures. And that's where you and I come into play. Accessible image, access to the face of God in Christ. And what are we supposed to do with this information? They are not there in a vacuum. Oh, let me write on eschatology. Let me go to speculate. I'm not decrying anybody for thinking. And I think God gave us imaginations. We should use them, honestly. We should use them. And we should even approach Scripture deductively. There's a text, I can deduct some things. We have to be careful because we are deducting. We're not reading. There's a huge difference between one and the other. But what do we do with these things? Why are they there? Biblical eschatology has ethical implications. And that's always important to say. I don't care what is your persuasion. Honestly, I don't think you've ever heard Jason or me use terminology. Maybe you have heard, but very cursory. What is your eschatological position? I just said it. Jesus is coming again and all things will be made new. When? I don't know. He says he didn't know. Only the Father knows. So I cannot tell you when. How? I don't know either. All I can do is read to you the Bible verses I saw. I'm not going to go into these details because I don't care about them. But eschatology has ethical implication. What does that mean? 1 John 3:3 says, anyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself or herself as he is pure. That's biblical eschatology. What do you do with your hope? 2 Peter says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, and it is there for something. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. That's the ethical implication. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your toils in the Lord are not in vain. Want me to share something? I was coming in the car to Sunday school. Do you know where was my mind? Why do I do this? 8 people come. Some do not even care. And 10 people listen on the internet and 3 make downloads. Why do I do this? You know what Paul says? Because of this. Because it is not the human side of things. It is not the earthly success. We are so consumed by earthly success. And Paul says, no, look beyond. Look to your future hope, because toiling in the Lord is never in vain. So this gives sense to an otherwise meaningless existence. Do you really live for this life? Your life is going to go like that. I'm 55 and a half years old. I can tell you things that happened 40 years ago like it was yesterday. Life goes like that. Try to reconstruct a whole day in your life. You cannot even do that. The brain doesn't have that ability. Try to go about, where were you in August of 2015? Huh? It's gone. Life is meaningless. Honestly, I don't know how unbelievers make it. I don't. How can they make it? Living for what? For a bigger house, a bigger boat, a bigger car, a nicer, what? It's nothing. Never, ever been in a memorial, ever, in a funeral, ever. People saying, oh, and he drove such a nice car. People never say that. Oh, and he had such a nice home. Futile. Senseless. But future glory makes sense to our otherwise meaningless lives because it breeds hope in that future glory. It points to the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. Controls us, says the New American Standard. The original is it stretches us. It pulls from both directions. Why? Because if one died for all, therefore those for whom he died also died. So now that they live, but not for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Future glory makes us think, why did the Son of God, deposed of his glory, deposed of his position of privilege, assumed the form of a bondservant, became man, stayed man for eternity to share that with us? What kind of a love is that? And it is mind-blowing. I cannot even express the love of Christ. And heaven is that. Heaven is making us marvel that Jesus, being rich, made himself to be poor that we might become rich. I don't get that. Very easy for me to write a little check for offerings. Very easy for me to write a little check for sending whomever mercy ships. That's nothing. It doesn't cost me anything. I spend more money eating junk food than what I spend in those things. To my shame, I say it. But Jesus gave all of his riches, all of them, and became poor, that we might have them. So eternity makes us consider the love of Christ. Makes us remember his words to Martha. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Nobody who lives and dies believing in me will die forever. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the real glory of the glorified state. Jesus is the real glory of heaven. Why at Revelation says there's no light and there's no sun and there's no temple? Because God illumines it and the Lamb. Because God dwells there and the Lamb. Because heaven is Jesus. And the glory of heaven is that Jesus is there. So that old preacher who said, if Jesus is in hell, then I want to go there. Because I want to be where Jesus is. That's heaven. That's a reminder of his love and of his grace. Questions or comments? I don't care. Honestly, I'm not kidding, Brad. I'm not even being facetious.
Do you know what I'm referring to?
I know what you're referring to. My view of millennium, eschatology, rapture, I don't care. I don't even care about my view. I used to not care about those things anymore. I only know one thing. Those verses I read to you, Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, and he makes all things new, it will be glorious. That's all I care. Are there steps? Are there things there? We'll deal with Romans 9 through 11. Different people see it differently. I don't care about those things, Brad, honestly. I mean, if I tell you I care, I would be lying. I care so little that I don't even study them anymore. I don't care. I don't. I have an opinion. I'm not saying I don't have an opinion. I do have an opinion, but it's just an opinion. You know, I have my opinions about President Trump, about Hillary, about, you know, I have a lot of opinions about everything. You know, I'm a Yankees fan too. I don't like the Heat. I don't like the Marlins. I have all kinds of opinions. I don't care about those. But I can tell you what I think in private, but it's not. I don't even waste time in that, honestly. Yeah, Elisa, does the rapture exist biblically? 1 Corinthians 5, 15-58 says that we will not all die. I'm using the Bible, okay? We will not all die, but we will all be transformed at the last trumpet in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who remain alive will be transformed and will be taken up to be with the Lord forever. That's what the Bible describes. 1 Corinthians 15, read it. Yes, Osbert. I don't know what they are doing, but, oops, I went too fast. I don't know what they are doing, but I know that this is what they are going through. They are with Christ, and that is very much, much, much better. It's like when you were little and you said, Mom, that is more, better. And Mom would say, you don't say more with better. You say better, right? Because you don't put two comparatives together. Paul takes a superlative and makes it like this statement. That is much, 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 incredibly the best. Yeah, the bestest. That's a good one. The bestest. Being with Jesus is the bestest. That's all I can tell. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Yes. Yes. No, you think about them and you know, you wonder. But I don't know. I mean, I don't know. I liked Billy Graham's. He was being interviewed by one of the news stations before he died. He was actually relatively young. He was in his 90s. Or maybe late 80s in this interview. And the person asked, what would you like to tell God when you see him? And Billy Graham answered, I would like to ask him, why did you choose me? Why did you love me? That's a great question. Why did you love me? The least of all. But you loved me. And I guess we will bow and pray and cry. And I have no idea how I was born. I know that that text says it is very, very much, much better. It is the bestest to die and be with Christ. That's my hope. Father, thank you for the time spent. Help us to remember eternity. Help us to remember future glory. Help us to glorify you and to make much of Christ as we consider these things. Be glorified, we ask. In his name we pray. Amen.